This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Inshallah, the topic we're going to look at is prophecy. And prophecy really is at the essence of all of the revelations that have occurred, because they're based on the idea that the people that come with the revelations have proofs. And the strongest proofs that they give to their truthfulness is that they're able to speak of things that they have no material access to, and yet those things turn out to be true. So the Prophet Muhammad is in a long line of prophets, although he, in a hadith which is a sound hadith, Imam Ahmad relates it, Al-Hakim relates it, and others, and somebody asked him, when were you a prophet? He said, Kuntu nabiyan wa Adam bin al-ma'i wa tin, that I was a prophet and Adam was between water and earth. In other words, the Prophet ﷺ really precedes Adam ﷺ in his nubuwwah. And obviously that's a whole area of exploration in Islamic tradition about the Prophet ﷺ, the pre-existent realities of the Prophet, that he precedes the creation. He's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's first creation. And it's mentioned in many, many texts, and they base it on the hadith of Jabir ibn Abdullah ibn Jabir. And it's not a point of aqidah. In other words, it's not something that should be a reason for dissension amongst Muslims. But there is a whole school that adheres to that view, and there are hadiths that back that up, and there is a tradition from Ibn Munkandir, who was the teacher of Imam Malik. He said, Allahumma salli ala man kana nuruhu safiqa khalqihi, pray on the one whose light preceded the creation. And Ibn al-Munkadir wouldn't have said that without some evidence, because he's one of the soundest of the hadith transmitters. So the idea of prophecy basically is that there is something that these individuals that are prophets have access to that other human beings don't have access to. Now, there is a hadith that says that a true dream is 1/46th of prophecy. So human beings actually do have access to parts of prophecy. Ilham, which is inspiration or intuition, is very similar to revelation. And although it's not revelation, it gives you an indication of what revelation is like. People know things intuitively. And the same is true for true dreams. True dreams happen and something can occur and you recognize that you already had some prescience of that thing that occurs. And people will see that. And also, Aisha radiallahu anhu said about the kahana, the psychics, that they used to say things that were true, and the Prophet ﷺ said that they did have some knowledge, but for every true thing they would say, they would add lies to it. So the psychics that existed before Islam, what they were called the kahana, and the kahin, even Abdullah went to the Kahina in Medina to find out what to do. Abdul Muttalib, sorry, went to find out what to do about his son, because he had sworn an oath to his son, and the Arabs used to throw arrows. These are all types of divination. And their divination is, you find it all over human societies. In China, they have the I Ching. Desert areas, they have Ilm al-Ramal. And all of these are their ways of understanding prophecy and what it is. And Islam abrogates all of these things. Prophet ﷺ, everything that was done before, whether it was from haq or batil, becomes abrogated with his teaching, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the prophets that preceded him had certain things, they did certain things, they had certain practices, but it's the Muslim belief that all of them were actually telling of the Prophet ﷺ, so they knew about his existence, which is also an indication about his preceding these other prophets as well. So if you look at one of the most foundational hadiths, which is the second hadith in Imam An-Nawawi's collection. Imam An-Nawawi's collection is one among many, but everything that Imam An-Nawawi did, obviously because of his station, but because of his sincerity, everything that he did is muwaffaq, just has tawfiq. And so his 40 hadith really made all the other 40 hadiths secondary to it, and it became the dominant collection that Muslims learned. It's still studied all over the Muslim world, and his Riyad al-Salihin also. But in that second hadith, he relates a hadith on Umar radiallahu anhu, and Umar relates the first hadith in it about innamal a'malu binniyat. But in the second hadith, so he says anhu ayyuban also qala, بينما نحن عند رسول الله, and in a lot of the printed editions it says بينما نحن جلوس عند رسول الله, but all the early manuscripts have بينما نحن عند رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ذات يوم. So we were, while we were with the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم, one day, إذ طلع علينا رجل شديد بياض الثياب شديد سواد الشعر, and you can say شعري with تسكين العين or شعري with فتح العين, they're both correct. علينا رجل شديد بياض الثياب, so he had an extremely white garment on. شديد سواد الشعر or شعري, an extremely black hair. لا يرى عليه أثر السفر, and there could be no trace of traveling seen on him. Which obviously, in the desert, that's very difficult. It's basically impossible to do. وَلَا يَعْرَفُهُ مِنَّا أَحَدٌ. So he wasn't from Medina, and yet they couldn't see any trace of traveling on him. So it was very strange for them to see him. And no one amongst us knew him. حَتَّى جَلَسَ إِلَى النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ, until he sat at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, فَأَسْنَدَ رُكْبَتَيْهِ إِلَى رُكْبَتَيْهِ, and he asnada, an isnad is the chain of narration. So the isnad yusnidhu ila shay, the sanad is something that connects something. So he put his two knees up against the two knees of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wa wada'a kaffayhi ala fakhidayhi, and he put his kaff, palms of his hands, he put on his thighs. And there's two views on that, on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's thighs or on his own thighs. Putting on the own thighs would have been out of humility, like a student, they say. But there's a khilaf about where that damir goes back to, the pronoun. وضع كفيه على فخذيه وقال يا محمد أو محمد أخبرني عن الإسلام inform me about Islam. فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم الإسلام أن تشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأن محمدا رسول الله وتقيم الصلاة وتؤتي الزكاة وتصوم رمضان وتحج البيت إن استطعت إليه سبيلا. And so the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, Islam, al-Islam, is that you testify or you witness that there is no God except Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is Rasulullah, is the Messenger of Allah. وَتُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ, and you establish the prayer, as-salah, canonical prayer. وَتُؤْتِي الزَّكَاةَ, and you give your zakat, the tax of charity for the poor. وَتَصُمَ رَمَضَانَ, and you fast on Ramadan. وَتَحُجَّ الْبَيْتَ إِنِ اسْتَطَعْتَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا. All of the ahkam of Islam are based on ability, istita'ah. And yet, Hajj is the only one where that is specifically stated. It's specified only if you're able to do it, which is an incredible relief for the vast majority of Muslims who will never be able to make the Hajj. Because the majority of Muslims will never. There's 1.6 billion Muslims. We're the second largest religious community on the planet, and it's arguable that we're the first because so many Christians are nominal Christians. They don't really believe anymore. Many Europeans don't believe in Christianity, and yet they're still usually counted as Christians. But the Muslims are officially, by Western standards, the second largest Muslim community, religious community, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made Hajj, وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ أو حَجُّ الْبَيْتِ إِنْ اسْتَطَعَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا, that Allah says that God has prescribed for humanity, وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حَجُّ الْبَيْتِ مَنْ اسْتَطَعَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا, whoever is able to do it. So the Quran makes it very clear also that the istifa'ah, the ability, is also mentioned in the Quran. So in both in the Quran and the Hadith, and this is a rahmah, it's a takhfif, it's a facilitation for the ummah, because most Muslims are not capable of making the Hajj. And so the fact that Allah put that, and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wa sallam said and put that, was a rahmah to the ummah, so that they didn't feel like they weren't fulfilling something. That the stipulation of being able to do it, the zad and the vehicle and the provision is what you is necessary. Today for most people that would be airplanes. And most Muslims cannot afford a plane ticket to Mecca, to Jeddah, to make that, or a boat, right? And historically, very few Muslims made the Hajj. It's just a fact. Very difficult to make Hajj. So that's there. So he tells him, those are the pillars of Islam. Qala, so this man that they're looking at says, صَدَقْتَ فَعَجِبْنَا لَهُ يَسْأَلُهُ وَيُصَدِّقُهُ. And so he said, you've spoken truthfully. So we were amazed, فَعَجِبْنَا لَهُ, we were amazed at him, or we were bemused. This is a strange thing. يَسْأَلُهُ وَيُصَدِّقُهُ. He questions him, and then he confirms him. It's very strange for a questioner to ask a question and then to say that answer is right. Who does that? Teachers do that. Teachers ask a question to see if you know the answer. And then they say, good. Right? That's what teachers do. عَلَّمَهُ شَدِيدَ الْقُوَى. Allah says that he was taught by شَدِيدَ الْقُوَى, Jibreel. And this is a proof also that a teacher can have a lower station than the student itself. You see, like Imam al-Ghazali had great teachers, but he outstripped his teachers. So Jibreel alayhi salam, even though his maqam is less than the maqam of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam, he was his teacher. And then he said, فَأَخْبِرْنِي عَنِ الْإِيمَانِ قَالَ فَأَخْبِرْنِي عَنِ الْإِيمَانِ. So tell me about iman. Now what's interesting about this question is he asked him about iman, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, قَالَ أَن تُؤْمِنَ بِاللَّهِ وَمَلَائِكَتِهِ وَكُتُبِهِ وَرُسُلِهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَتُؤْمِنَ بِالْقَدْرِ خَيْرِهِ وَشَرِّهِ. قَالَ صَدَقْتُ. He said, it is to believe in Allah. So he doesn't define iman. He gives the objects of iman. And that's important because the Arabs knew exactly what iman meant. وَفُسُّرَ الْإِيمَانُ بِالتَّصْدِيقِ وَنُطْقُ فِيهِ الْخُلْفُ بِالتَّحْقِيقِ. Iman has been interpreted to be that you assert something. It's an assertion of something. وَفُسُّرَ الْإِيمَانُ بِالتَّصْدِيقِ وَنُطْقُ فِي الْخُلْفُ بِالتَّحْقِيقِ. So, from Imam al-Laqani's text on Aqidah. So he gives them the objects of faith and tells them the first is تُؤْمِنَ بِاللَّهِ. Now if you look at Iman, it's related to Aman, which is security. Amina يَأْمَنُ is to be secure. If you, Amana is a fourth form of Ala. Amana bi, if you look at a first form, Amina, Amina, Amina al-Nas. Like the Prophet ﷺ said, Al-Mu'minu man amina al-Nasu bawa'iqahu. The mu'min is the one who people are safe from his harm. So aman in a first form is a intransitive, to be safe and secure. When you go to the transitive, and for those of you who've forgotten your grammar from school, a transitive verb, an intransitive is doesn't go any to it doesn't have an object. A transitive verb has an object, and you can have, like if I say Zaid daraba Zaidun Amran, daraba is a mutaaddi. It's a transitive verb because you can't say daraba Zaidun. It's an incomplete statement. Zaidun daraba Zaidun. We have to know. Because you'll say, "Al-kalam ma yahsunu sukutu alayh." Speech is what, you don't need to add anything to it, and nothing's going to be asked about it. You can just be silent after it. So if I said, "Daraba Zaidun," you're going to say, "Man daraba? Who did he hit?" That's a transitive. So in Arabic, when you have an intransitive first form verb, then the second or the fourth form become means to make the intransitive transitive. So they take an object. And you can have a ta'addi but haf jar. One of the ways the Arabs do ta'addi is with a preposition. So you say, and tu'mina billahi, that you believe in God, right? But if you look at it linguistically, it really means you make yourself secure with God. It's a way of making yourself. So the mu'min is the one. Allah is a mu'min, right? Because He makes people secure. So it's a way of that you have aman with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the reason that belief and security are related is because you feel secure when you have certainty about something. So when you believe in something, You have a certainty and you feel secure about that thing. That's why people just want to know what's wrong with them if they go to the doctor. Because there's a relief in just knowing what's happening to you. So believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you a sense of security. When you don't know why you're here. And this is why human beings are in the state that they're in. There's a lot of agitation. There's all these attempts at finding ways of distracting the self from that insecurity that the self feels without having anything to believe in. Because many people no longer know why they're here. They don't know why they exist. They ask these questions sometimes. Little children still ask why. But as people get older, they stop asking these questions. So, تُؤْمِنَ بِاللَّهِ. So this is an تُصَدِّقْ بِاللَّهِ, that you believe in Allah, that you verify Allah's existence. وَمَلَائِكَتِهِ, you believe in His books, you believe in His angels, His books, His messengers, and you believe in the last day. So you have belief in all these things, you have a certainty about these things, and so in your mind there's a security. All these things will give you safety and security, because if you know about the angels, then you have a sense of security, because we have guardian angels. Even though Allah is al-hafidh, but He's put hafidh, just like you have guards that guard a king, right? You have guards that guard a king. It's still Allah that's guarding them, but the sabab is the guards, the means by which they're guarded. And the same is true for the angels. So we have a security that the angels are with us. When you have an angelic presence, you have a type of sakina that comes from that. That's why people feel sakina when there's a lot of angels. When you go to Mecca and Medina, you feel more sakina than any other places, because there's more angels there than anywhere else. So the angelic presence gives that sakina that you have. And then to believe in His books gives you certainty that you have a guide in your life, that there's a map for your existence. And then in the qadr, it gives you a security when you know that things happen for a reason, things are fated. When you know that you have a destiny, that you're fulfilling your destiny, all of those things give you aman, aman. And that's the iman. In believing in those things, you get aman and aman. You get a security and a safety from that. And then he said, and each one of those you can go into great detail. قَالَ فَأَخْبِرْنِي عَنَ الْإِحْسَانِ, tell me about إِحْسَان. إِحْسَان is, هَلْ جَزَاءُ الْإِحْسَانِ إِلَّا الْإِحْسَانِ. إِحْسَان is a beautiful word in Arabic. حَسُنَ يَحْسُنُ is something to be beautiful. إِحْسَان is a fourth form. حَسُنَ is a intransitive. أَحْسَنَ is to make something beautiful. أَحْسَنَ. So when you do good things to people, it's an act of beauty. You see, أَحْسَنْتَ إِلَيَّ, you did something good to me. One of the names of Allah is Al-Muhsin, because He is always doing things for us. So He has إِحْسَان. وَلَا تَزَالُ مُحْسِنًا إِلَيَّ, you're constantly giving me your إِحْسَان. But he asks him, because إِحْسَان can mean virtue, it can mean excellence, like erete in the Greek. So he asks him about إِحْسَان, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, قَالَ أَن تَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ كَأَنَّكَ تَرَى, it is to worship Allah as if, ka there is for tashbih, as if, right, what we would call a simile, as if you see Him. فَإِن لَمْ تَكُنْ تَرَاهُ, and if you don't see Him, فَإِنَّهُ يَرَاكُ, that you know that He sees you. So ihsan has two maqams, the maqam of mushahada and the maqam of muraqaba. The maqam of mushahada is that you are literally witnessing tajalliyat. So you see the fi'l of Allah in the world. So when you're, and the people of this maqam are always in ibadah. Everything they do becomes ibadah. In the famous hadith, لا يزال عبدي يتقرب إلي بالنوافل. It's in the same collection. حتى أحب فإذا أحببت كنت سمع الذي يسمع بي. I become the ear with which He hears, and the eye with which He sees, the hand with which He grasps, the foot with which He walks. So that is that station of ubudiyah. It's abdun surfun lillah, complete state of ubudiyah. And so when he says that's the mushahada, and then the lesser maqam is that you know that He sees you. You know that Allah sees you. And then he says, قَالَ فَأَخْبِرْنِي عَنِ السَّاعَ. Now السَّاعَ in Arabic, you have سَاعَةُ النَّهَارِ, شُرُوق, بُكُور, غُدْوَى, right, زُلْفَى, you have these the العصر, right. Dhuhr is a sa'ah of the nahar. So you have 12 sa'at in the day, 12 sa'at in the night time. Al-Atama is one of sa'at al-nahar. Al-Maghrib, العتمة. Sa'a in Arabic means it's a very difficult word to translate because it can mean moment. Qama min sa'atihi, he got up immediately. It can mean what we would call today an hour. And an hour in Arabic tradition is relative because hours change based on the changing of the year. There's always 12 hours of the night, there's always 12 hours of the day. So the relativity of time is indicated in the very nature of the demarcation of hours in the Arabic language. So you have, because the day begins at sunset, and then it goes to the sunrise, and then you begin Sa'at al-Nahal. So there's 12 and 12. So sometimes an hour is 40 minutes. In Canada, it's like, can become an hour and a half, or an hour and 40 minutes in winter. Right? The night hours become very long. So he asks him about the Sa'a. Well, the Sa'a is the moment that the world ends. It's the moment that it ends. They call it the last hour. It's really the Qiyam al-Sa'a is when Allah brings an end to this whole project. So he asks him about the hour. Now, what's important, it's very important to see the progression here. Islam, Iman, Ihsan, Alamatus as-sa'a. And the Prophet ﷺ says, قَالَ مَنْ مَسْؤُولُ عَنْهَا بِأَعْلَمَ مِنَ السَّائِلِ. The one being asked has no more knowledge than the one asking. The one being asked has no more knowledge than the one asking. So now he knows, he's letting them know that the one asking him, he has this knowledge too. But he's saying, I don't know. قَالَ فَأَخْبِرْنِي عَنْ أَمَارَاتِهَا. Tell me about its signs. Amara is a sign, or amarun in Arabic. Qala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, qala an tanid al-amatu rabbataha, that the servant gives birth to her mistress. The servant gives birth to her mistress. Wa an tara al-hufat al-urat al-alat al-ri'a al-shah yatatawaluna fil bunyan. ثُمَّ انْطَلَقَتْ فَلَبِثْتُ مَلِيَّ. Omar then says, and then he left, and I waited a while. And there's a khilaf about how long that was. Some say it was 3 days. And you have to remember, Sahaba did not like to ask questions, because the Prophet ﷺ told them, كَرِهَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ فَقِيلَ وَقَالَ وَكَذَرَتْ السُّؤَالِ وَإِضَاعَةَ الْمَا. That Allah dislikes for you gossip, right? And the world's all filled with gossip. Everybody's qila wa qala. He said, she said, it was said. And asking too many questions and wasting your money. Allah hates those three things specifically. There are many things odious to Allah, but those three things specifically are mentioned in the hadith. So the Sahaba used to like when the desert Arabs came, because they didn't have any hesitation to ask the proper question, so it was a good time for them because they got to hear more. But they were hesitant about asking him. So he waited 3 days. And this is towards the end of the Prophet ﷺ's prophetic time here, when he was walking the earth. And then he ثُمَّ قَالْ يَا عُمَرْ أَتَدْرِ مَنَ السَّائِلِ. And then the Prophet ﷺ said to Umar, Umar, do you know who that questioner was? أَتَدْرِ مَنَ السَّائِلِ. قُلْتُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَعْلَمُ. Allah and His Messenger know. I'm not even going to go there. I'm not even going to guess. اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَعْلَمُ. And you will find this many times, they will say that in many narratives. قَالَ فَإِنَّهُ جِبْرِيلُ أَتَاكُمْ يُعَلِّمُكُمْ دِينَكُمْ. Verily, فَإِنَّهُ, I mean, this is ta'keed, it's to make something strong. It is Jibreel who came to teach you your religion. The Prophet ﷺ came to teach you your religion. This is Jibreel who came to teach you your religion by asking the one who's teaching you your religion. The Prophet is the one who taught everything in the hadith. But what Jibreel did was he elicited from him the teaching in the most succinct form. Iman, Islam, Ihsan, Alamat al-Sa'ah. These are the four dimensions of Islam. And that is why this hadith is so central and important. Because it has the vertical dimension, the horizontal dimension, which is Islam, how you behave in the world. And then it has the vertical dimension, in other words, how you align yourself with your Lord, faith. And then it has the dimension of depth, bu'd, right? It's how you make your faith deep, which is ihsan. So you've got the horizontal faith, how you relate with others, your transactions as a community. Because even if you look, all of our religious practices are done communally. You testify with witnesses. You pray in jama'ah, in gatherings. You can pray alone, but the prayer is in gathering. It's better in gathering. You fast as a community. You make hajj as a community. These are all community actions because it relates to horizontal worship. But then the vertical is your faith. It's how you align yourself with Allah. And then the depth of your religion is in the ihsan. And then you have the fourth dimension, which is time. So you have the three dimensions, because we're in a three-dimensional world. We have depth, width, and breadth. But then the fourth dimension is the mysterious dimension of time. And what we're being told here is that the end of time is part of our religion. That we are an apocalyptic tradition. What that means is we believe in the apocalypse. We believe that time is coming to an end. The Christians believed in the apocalypse. The Jews believed in the apocalypse. The Hindus believe in the apocalypse. The Buddhists believe in the apocalypse. All these religious traditions, if you look into their narratives, you will find signs of the end of time when things get very bad. They get very difficult. The age of massification. The age where quality becomes absent and you see a quantity becomes the dominant means. It's all metrics. It's all about measuring things. Mathematics takes priority over language because mathematics is a quantitative. It's not a qualitative. It's quantitative. Mathematics is about quantity. Language is about quality. خَيْرُ الْكَلَامْ مَا قَلَّ وَدَلَّ. The best words are those that are precise and to the point. That's quality, not quantity. And so, the signs of the end of time are very important. So what I want to do, because we're living in a time where it's important to know the signs. So, because people are getting confused. Muslims, trust me, there are Muslims that are very confused. I mean, we're seeing these fitan Muslims. I had somebody come to me the other day and just say, I'm so confused. You know, about my faith and why are all these things happening? See, this is what happens when you don't know your tradition. Because people that know the tradition won't get confused. They will have iman because they have aman. They have a sense of security even in the midst of the most insecure situations and conditions. They have security because they have trust in Allah. وَمَنْ تَوَكَّلَ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ. Whoever trusts in Allah, Allah will suffice him. Allah is enough for him. Allah is enough for you if you trust in Allah. But that's based on knowledge. So if you look here, I want to go... Bismillah. Is this going to come on back here? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Abraham is at the foundation of this tradition. We are called Abrahamic. In every prayer we do, we say the Salat of Ibrahimiyya. The Prophet ﷺ is one of the children of Abraham. Abraham is not a Jew, nor is he a Christian. Abraham is a Hanif. He's upright. He's his own ummah. Abraham is the father of the Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims. And these are why they're called the Abrahamic family. He is the father of Ishaq, but before Ishaq, he's the father of Ismail. Ibrahim is central to our tradition. And you have to understand Ibrahim alayhi salam. Now, if you look, Ibrahim had a journey. It begins in Ur. He grew up in a Chaldean area. They worshiped the stars. And this place in, which is now Iraq. This is the cradle of civilization, they call it. And during this time, the story that we have that we're told in the Quran is that he doesn't go to one of their events. They used to have these big events. I mean, there's a story he was raised in a cave until he was 12 and he came out and he saw. There's different versions you'll find told by the ulama. But the basic thing that is agreed upon is نَظَرَ نَظَرَةً فِي النِّجُمْ وَقَالَ إِنِّي سَقِيمًا. He looked into the stars and he said, I'm sick. That's one of his white lies. It's not a lie. Like in the hadith it says Ibrahim told three. They were prevarications. They're not direct lies. They're like things that are double entendres. They can be taken one way, but he meant another way. And that was one of them. He said that Sara was his sister. She was his sister in Islam. And then he said that, he was sick when they asked him to come to the party. He looked in the stars as if he was reading, like, astrologically. And he said, I'm sick. But he was sick of their worship of the stars. And then when he said that the big one did it, and he pointed with his thumb, because it was his thumb that enabled him. And the thumb is the biggest and strongest of the fingers, the opposable thumb. Right? Darwin was amazed at that. Because the chimpanzees don't have that. They can't do that. Where did that come from? The opposable thumb. Because that's civilization. It all comes from the opposable thumb. So when he says that, can we leave it on so you don't go back? Is there a way to leave it on? Yes? No? Thank you. So he goes to a place called Haran, which is in Turkey. Now in Ur, this is where he... according to one tradition where he smashes the idols, they come back, they find it, and then they remember Ibrahim was talking about the idols, they go, they get angry, and then he saved the fire, Kunu Bardan wa Salama, the fire doesn't burn him, he's catapulted into the fire. When he was catapulted into the fire, Jibreel alayhi salam comes to him and says, Araka fi ahaja, do you have any need for me? Like I can help you out of this situation. He said, Hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakeel. And as he was catapulted, that's what he was saying. That was his dhikr. Hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakeel. Just imagine the iman. I mean, imagine the iman of that human being. As he's being catapulted into a fire, he's saying, Hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakeel. Allah is enough for me, and he's the best of protectors. And so he landed in it like in a water. It was cool and it welcomed him. Anyway, it's said that it was done there. The Turks claim that it was done in a place called Urfa. And there's, the catapults are there, they're petrified. And there's a lake that was the lake of fire. And there's fish in there. They say anybody that eats them will die. So they don't eat them. The Turks don't eat the fish still. So anyway, he goes to Haran. Now he's with his nephew, Lot. Who Lut was his nephew, and he goes with his uncle, who we call Azar in the tradition. He's called his father, but he's actually his uncle. And then he goes to Hebron, which is what they call Khalil today. The Arabs call the Jews call him Kal'el, the voice of God, and we call him Khalilullah, Khalil. They're very similar, Kal'el and Khalil. But that's from khulla, which is love. He's the beloved of God. The khulla is the highest level of love. And so he goes to Khalil, and then he goes to Egypt. And in Egypt, he's with Sarah. And Sarah, whose name is Sarai in the Hebrew tradition, before it becomes Sarah, she sees, they see her, and she was so beautiful. And this also, she wasn't obviously wearing a niqab because they wouldn't have been able to see her face. But she was so beautiful that the ruler was told about her, and then he wants to see her. When she comes with Ibrahim, he says that this is my sister. Because he doesn't want, if he says, that's my wife, then he might kill him and take the wife. And Ibrahim knows, but Ibrahim has absolute trust in Allah. He says, it's my sister. The ruler then tells him to leave, and he goes, he's under threat. And then he sees, Allah shows him through the wall everything that happened. And when the Pharaoh tried to, the ruler at that time tries to, a miracle happens and he's unable to do, and he becomes so afraid, he gives her, one opinion is that she was actually an Amira, she was a princess, which is Hajar, who will become the Amma, or the what's called the Walad of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And then, so they leave with Hajar. Now, they're both older, and he doesn't have any children. And when he's 78, she's despairing of ever having children. So she gives, she says, why don't you take Hajar as a wife, a consort, and then have a child with him. And so he does this. And from that comes Ismail, who's born. And Ismail is the one who God heard. And there's that will become clear later when, because he's heard at the well of Zamzam, which is called Biru Sheba. Bir Sheba in the Bible, which is Biru Sheba. Sheba that hunts to fulfill the revelation, because Sheba is the one. They say it's in Israel, but it's not. It's in Mecca. And there also in their own books there's evidence of this. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاهُمْ وَإِنَّ فَرِيقًا مِّنْهُمْ لَيَكْتُمُونَ الْحَقِّ وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ. They know him like they know their children. Right? Even the rabbi, great rabbi that became Muslim, Abdullah bin Salam, he said, بَلْ نَعْرُفُكَ أَكْثَرْ مِمَّا نَعْرُفْ أَوْ أَبْنَانَا. We know you more than we know our children. لِنُ قَدْ نَشُكُّ فِي أَوْلَادِنَا. We might have some doubt about our children. وَلَا نَشُكُّ فِي. We have no doubts about you. Amazing statement. So he has Ismail, and then according to the Hebrew narrative, she becomes very jealous. That's not far-fetched. No matter how righteous a woman is, we know that Aisha radiallahu anha had fits of jealousy. It's a human condition. It's a human condition. And it's very common. They call it da al-dara'ir in our tradition, the disease of second wives. That's a word for jealousy. It's just a human condition. It's a very difficult thing. For a woman to have another woman sharing one man, it's a thing that's difficult in their nature, and it's just something Allah has. That's the nature, and also the zawj is the pair, and that's at the basis. That's the foundation. There's reasons for that multiple marriage, obviously, or else our religion wouldn't permit it, but. That's what the tradition says. One of the poets who took a second wife. You know, there's a story about that Aesop tells about the man who took a younger wife. And he had gray hair and black hair. He's mixed pepper, salt and pepper. So he'd go to the young wife and she would pluck the gray hairs out because she didn't want him to look old. Then he would go to the old wife, and she would pluck the black hairs out because she didn't want him to look young. And he ended up bald. So there's a lot of wisdom in that. One of the Arabs said, "Tazawwajtu ithnatayni bi fakhti jahli." I married two out of my excessive ignorance. وَقَدْ حَازَ بِلَا زَوْجُ ithnatayni. And he will get great tribulation, the man who marries two. فَقُلْتُ أَعِيشُ بَيْنَهُمَا خَرُوفًا وَنَعَمُ بَيْنَ تِلْكَ النَّعْجَتَيْنِ. I thought to myself, I'm going to be like a ram, enjoying myself between two ewes. فَجَاءَ الْأَمْرُ عَكْسَ الْحَوْلِ دَوْمًا. But it came exactly the opposite of what I thought. نَقَارٌ دَائِمٌ بِالْبَلِيَّتَيْنِ. Constant bickering between two tribulations. رِضَ هَذَا يُسَبِّبُ سَخْطَ هَذِي وَلَا أَخْلُو مِنْ إِحْدَى سَخْطَتَيْنِ. Making this one happy makes that one angry. So I'm constantly between two angers. فَإِنْ شِتَ أَنْ تَعِيشَ سَعِيدًا قَرِيرَ الْعَيْنِ مُرْتَاحَ الْجَنَانِ فَعِشَ عَسْبًا وَإِلَّا فَوَاحِدَةٌ تُقَابِلُ عَسْكَرَيْنِ. So if you want my advice, you want to live a happy life, free in your mind, contented heart, be a bachelor. And if you have to, then just marry one. That one will suffice you, two armies fighting you. Anyway. Little advice to the man. But Ibrahim alayhi salam, in that narrative, it becomes very difficult for Hajar. And he takes her to Mecca. And so they go now, Egypt, back to Khalil, and then to Mecca. Now we know also that Ibrahim alayhi salam lived nearby Lut. Lut lived in Sadum, and there was a battle also where Ibrahim actually comes and rescues, and the king of Sodom actually honors him. And we know also when the angels say that they're going to destroy Sodom, it's Ibrahim alayhi salam who asks to spare the city. And he asks God, and God tells him if you can find 10 righteous people in the city, that he would spare it. But there was only Lut and the handful of people that were with him. And it's important to note also that the Sodom and Gomorrah, which are these two sister cities that are destroyed near the Dead Sea, according to, you know, a strong opinion. This was a city that they were so debauched, and homosexuality was not the only crime. What they were actually doing was raping. And it was a social practice to rape males. And they used to sit on the side of the road, and they would, if a stranger passed by, they would throw stones at them. And the one that hit them first got to rape them. And then they would rape them in a public nedwa. And they would cheer them on and clap and whistle. And one of the miracles of the Prophet ﷺ is that they used to, one of their manakir, because the Quran says that they came with foul things in their gatherings, is they used to pass wind without any shame. But it's known that this is one of the things that happens to people, and you know, سَلَّمَ اللَّهُ وَإِيَّاكُمْ, I'm just mentioning this because it is a miracle, that people that do those things, that they, the sphincter, they actually damage the sphincter, and they can't control their wind. So it's actually, it's a problem. And then you have gay bowel syndrome, you have all these problems that go with that. But Lut alayhi salam, when they came to rape the angels, because they came as men and they were very beautiful, they came, they wanted to rape the angels. He said, these are my daughters, and he didn't mean his daughters, he meant the daughters of the city, the girls of the city. Because he was sheikh, he was like the sage of the city, and he said, look, these are my daughters. In other words, why don't you marry the women of the city? Hashahu. You know, he would never offer up his daughters as some kind of... No, he was saying, marry the women of the city instead of doing these horrible things. And then he's told to flee, and they flee. So Ibrahim alayhi salam is living at this time. And he takes Hajar to Mecca, and the story is amazing because in the Sahih Hadith, when he takes Hajar to Mecca, imagine his pain in having to leave this woman that he loves with this child that he loves, because he, even in the Bible, it's clear he loves Ismail, and he's very worried about the fact that if the covenant goes to Ishaq, what's going to happen to Ismail? And then Allah tells him, no, we will also make a great nation of Ismail. In other words, don't worry. He will have a great nation also. Great is only great for spiritual reasons. Materialism is not great to God. So Allah is promising a spiritual nation from Ismail as well. It's in the Bible.
So he takes Hajar and Ismail and then he just leaves. And she's like, what's going on? And asks him, did God tell you to do this? And he looks and he says, yes. And he said, then God won't let us down. So look at the iman of these two amazing people. And so he leaves, and then she puts the child down, and then we'll get to that. Next one. Where are we now? Okay, Mecca at the time of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. This is obviously an attempt at, but it was a valley that had four amazing inroads. Now these are called Batha. This is a Batha. It's between mountains. Batha. وَأَمَّا الْخِيَامُ فَإِنَّهَا كَخِيَامِهِمْ وَأَرَى نِسَاءَ الْحَيِّ غَيْرَ نِسَائِهَا لَا وَالَّذِي حَجَّتْ قُرَيْشٌ بَيْتُهُ مُسْتَقْبِلِينَ رُكْنًا مِنْ بَطْحَائِهَا. So the Arabs talk about the Batha of Mecca. The Kaaba was designed based on the winds. Because there's four winds that come in. The Dabur, the Shamal, the Sabah, and then the Janub. So there's a eastern wind, which we call the Easterlies. There's a western wind, which is the Dabur, which is called, in our tradition, it's called the Zephyr, or the Westerlies. And then you have the northern, which is called the Borealis. And then you have the Southerlies. So winds were very important to ancient peoples. There was a lot of what the Chinese call Feng Shui or something. They had a lot of ideas around the impact and effect that wind has on you. And so they built houses based on wind positionings and things like this. So the Kaaba is built like this, and it's also built aligned with the moon rise and the moon set, and it's aligned with the star Canopus, what's called Suhail. And this is very important because Canopus, if you go on NASA's website and look up Canopus, the star Canopus, Canopus is the celestial navigation star. So all of the spaceships that go out into space and the satellites are aligned to Canopus. Just like we use the terrestrial navigational star is the North Star. When you go out into space, Canopus is the star of alignment that they use in material sciences. So it's very interesting that the Kaaba should be aligned to the star that men use today as a celestial alignment star. Now, Ibrahim leaves Hajar there. Okay, that's then at the time of the Hussein. It was probably bigger than this. He's the fifth grandfather, but they were still nomadic. But it's something like this. It's not much more because the well is discovered there. So now I want to show you, and I want you all to learn this, because this is important. Ibrahim alayhi salam, whose name was originally Abram in Hebrew, and he becomes Abraham. They call him Abraham. In one of the qira'ats that we have, the sab'iyah, he's called Ibrahim. So that's an actual Quranic way of pronouncing Ibrahim's name in a sound qira'ah. Ibrahim. The Jews say that it means the father of multitudes. And Ruham in Arabic can mean multitudes. So it could have an Arabic derivation as well. But most of the ulama say that it's the merciful father, Abraham. And they don't have they say Raham with a kha. Whereas we say Raham, Raham with a ha. So Abraham, Abraham is the merciful father. Allahu a'lam. These are derivations that people differ about. And then his son is Ismail, and then he has Ishaq. Ishaq has Yaqub, Yaqub, Yusuf, and this is the line, the prophetic line that culminates in Isa, Ibn Maryam. Right? She's from that
Davidic line through her mother. She's from Ali Imran, so she's from Harun, alayhi salam. She's actually from, she's an Aaronite. And then you have Ismail and Qaydar. Ismail has 10 sons. Qaydar is one of the sons. Qaydar, he's called in the Bible. And he is mentioned several times. He is the father of the Arabs. So Ismail has all these different sons. Juktan or Qahtan is one of them. And there's an opinion, and this was the opinion of Imam al-Bukhari, that Qahtan, that the Yemeni Arabs are also Abrahamic. This is a khilaf about this, you know. So, but that was an opinion of many of the great scholars, and it's a strong opinion that all the Arabs are from Abraham. Wallahu a'lam. So now there is a narration that gives the lineage of the Prophet back to Abraham. There's a hadith that says, not to elevate me beyond Adnan. And most of the Nasabun, the people lineage, took that, even though there's some weakness in that, they took that. To go beyond Adnan is not certain, but there are lineages. I find it one of the most amazing things to me about Islam, and a proof of the truthfulness of the Muslims, these great scholars, is that things that would have been very nice to have, like a lineage all the way back to Abraham, they don't have. It would have been so easy just to add one on there. But they don't do those things. There's a famous, in Father Ayyad mentions one of the Maliki scholars from Tunisia. He narrated a hadith. There's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ putting his hands on his side, but it's in Tabarani, but it's a weak hadith. And so, but he put a chain with a good narration saying it, but the Muhaddithun said it's, he, wallahu, even though he was a scholar, he put it. Now obviously, you know, he might have had the best of intentions, he was so certain, maybe he had a dream, who knows? But the ulama said, no, it's not, even the Maliki ulama rejected it. Even though they say sadal, the majority of them say, leave your hands at the side, like the Shia and the Khawarij, right? Good company. Not about, you know, Jafari people, but the Khawarij, that's especially bad company. But the Ahlul Bayt had their hands at the side, which is why the Shia do it. I mean, there's a basis for it. And Hassan ibn Ali did it, Zubair ibn Awam did it. Abdullah ibn Zubair had his hands at the side. It was the opinion of Layth, it was the opinion of Al-Awza'i had both. He said both are sound. Imam Shafi'i in the says, you know, وَلَا بَأْسَ أَنْ يُرْسِلُهُمَا إِنْ لَمْ يَعْبَثْ بِهِمَا. It's okay to leave them at the side as long as you don't play around or fidget with them. Anyway, my point was is that they put this hadith and yet it was rejected. So the ulama, even though they could have put a chain back to Ibrahim, and there were chains, they didn't accept them. So it's one of the proofs of the sincerity. Now Adnan is the father of the what are called the Musta'riba. The Arabs are three. وَمَا نَحْنُ إِلَّا مِنْ سُلَالَةِ عَرُبٍ فَمَنْ رَامَ عَنَّا بَاءَ بِالرَّغَمِ سَلَامٌ كَأَزْهَرَ الرُّبَى طَيِّبَ الشَّذَى عَلَى كُلِّ قُحٍ فِي عُرُوبَتِهِ شَأْمِ على العرب العرباء من كان عاربا ومن باد قدم من جديس وطسمي ومن كان في استعرابه لاحقا بهم نزوعا إليهم في الفصاحة والفهم. Those are the three Arabs. That's bin Badis put those lines together. Those are the three Arabs. العرب البائدة, these are the Arabs that are gone. Like the Amalika, the giants, they're gone. The people of Ad and Thamud, they're gone. Those Arabs are gone. And then there's what are called Al-Arab Al-Ariba or Al-Arab Al-Aqhah. And these are the pure Arab, these are the Yemenis that have two, they go back to Qahtan and they have, they're between Hinyar and Kahlan. Hinyar are the Arabs, the Himyarites are in Yemen. Most of the Yemenis today are Himyarites. The Kahlan Arabs, left after the of Ma'arib, when it broke, the dam broke in the 5th century, they fled. So you have Az, you know, you have the Az tribe goes, and the Ghassasina, you have the Aus and the Khazraj, who are the tribes of Medina, Banu Qayla. These were the tribes, they're Kahlani, they're not Himyar, they're Kahlani Arabs. And they're from the Yemenis. And they have Qaraba with the Prophet ﷺ, because the Prophet has Qaraba, he has nearness to all the Arab tribes. There's no Arabs that the Prophet's not related to. It's one of his miracles. And so whenever Arabs came, he could relate to them. And he would remind them of that relationship. And there needs to be a seerah that's written. There actually has been in one of the Mauritanian scholars wrote it. It's an amazing seerah. But there needs to be one in English that shows the incredible interconnectedness of the Arabian tribes and how important that was to the foundation of Islam. Because it's the tribe that did it all. I mean, the Prophet ﷺ was given these amazing human clans that were able to set aside their differences and come together. It's one of his great miracles of bringing all these clans together. But the Adnan is the father of the Musta'riba. And these are the ones that become Arab. So Ibrahim alayhi salam spoke a Semitic dialect, undeniably. He was a Semite, and he spoke a Semitic dialect. But the Arabic of Adnan is the Arabic that Ismail learned. And this is from the Arabs that came, the Yarahima, who came to the well. We'll get to that story. So Adnan is the father of the Musta'riba. And from him, Mudar, and then Mudar has these two great sons. Adnan has these two great sons. Oops. So you have Adnan, and then you have Ma'ad, and then you have, and the Prophet in a hadith, the Prophet was reported to have said, تَمَعْدَدُ, you know, be like Ma'ad. Ma'ad was a Zahid. He said, أَخْشَوْشِنُ فَإِنَّ النِّعْمَةَ لَا تَدُومُ تَمَعْدَدُ وَمْشِحُفَاتُ. Be like Ma'ad, walk barefoot sometimes. You know, just to be tough on yourselves. Don't get too luxurious, because luxury is luxuria. In Latin, is one of the 7 deadly sins. Luxuria. Right? Rafahiya. Don't get too... Be tough on yourself sometimes. Don't always eat. You know, sometimes just don't eat. Don't have a meal. Really. Be tough on yourself. Don't always sit in comfort. Don't sleep on the floor sometimes. Don't always get used to comfort. It's very dangerous to get used to comfort. And Ma'ad was a Zahid. And then he has a Nizar. And then you have Mudar. And Mudar is the father of the two great... Nizar is the father of Mudar and Rabi'ah. Rabi'ah is one of the great tribes of Arabia. And these are mostly the Najdi peoples. So today, like Anaza, which is one of the great tribes of Arabia, is from Rabi'ah. And believe it or not, this stuff still has relevance in places like Arabia. So Rabi'ah is the father of Anaza, and then from them you get Al-Sa'ud, or from Anaza. So it's one of the powerful clans. Banu Tamim, which is one of the great tribes of the Arabian Peninsula, and the Prophet said, "Ashadu al-Nas 'ala ad-Dajjal Banu Tamim." The people most fierce against the Dajjal are Banu Tamim. Banu Tamim, the Tamimis are from Mudar. So you have, for instance, in Qatar, the Al-Thani, who are the rulers of Qatar, they're Mudaris, they're Tamimis. So there's a kind of rivalry with Mudar and Rabi'ah. It's an old rivalry. So you have Anaza and Tamim, you have Mudar and Rabi'ah, you know, Jazeera al-Jazeera, poking Anaza over there a little bit. Anyway. So, then you have Ilyas. And Mudrika, Khuzaima, Kinana, Al-Nadr, Malik. These are all very important people. Fahab, Ghalib, Lu'ay, Ka'ab, Murra. Ka'ab is the where the Prophet ﷺ meets with Omar. Oh, sorry. So Ka'ab is where the Prophet meets with Omar. Now, in the Shia tradition, they argue that Fihr is Quraysh. Alright. Why do you think they would do that? Sorry. They argue that Qusay is Quraysh. Whereas traditionally it's Fihr. Why do you think that would be? What's that? Because then it means Abu Bakr and Umar aren't from Quraysh. But a'immatu min Quraysh. So this is a khilaf. It takes them out of the Quraysh. Because Abu Bakr's grandfather is Murra. That's where he meets with... Because Murra, Taim is... He's a Taimi from Taim. Taim bin Murra. And then Kilab, he's also called Hakim. Kilab. Some of the ulama shy away from that. To me, it's a problem because that was his name, Kilab. His name is Hakim also, but he was called Kilab because he was a hunter and he loved dogs and he had lots of dogs, so he got that name. And the Arabs, they were Bedouin, these people. Qusay is the one that settles. Before that, these are all nomadic people, so the Prophet's ancestors are nomads. But Qusay is the one that settles. And then you have Abu Manaf, so Qusay, Abu Manaf, and then Hashim. And Hashim is very important. He starts the Rahla to Shita'i wa Sayf. He begins this. If you look at the Prophet ﷺ, all of his ancestors are amazing. These are amazing people. They introduce writing into the Arabs. Right, so you have Nizar introduces writing into the Arabs. You have all of them are very exceptional people. And Hisham, and they also did the first Kiswa on the Kaaba. Ka'ab was the great Khatib, which is why Ibn al-Khattab, they're the family of the Ka'ab. Ka'ab was known for his ability to speak and influence the people. So they were great orators. They gave the first kiswa. It's very hard to imagine, this is thinking outside of norms, but the kiswa of the Kaaba was not always black. It was actually introduced much later. The Abbasids used red kiswa. There used to be red, and it was green and white. So they used to change colors during the different seasons. I mean, now we just think of the Kaaba as black, but Muslims used to make pilgrimage and it was red. Somebody could do that, put different colors on it, like, it's not black. That's the way they used to do it. They still have red kiswa in museum from the way it originally looked. So these things aren't from Sharia. The kiswa is to honor the Kaaba. And it was done by the ancestors of the Prophet. They put the first kiswa on. So they've always had the kiswa. It gives it a haiba, the Kaaba. You know, veiling gives haiba. That's why women wear a kiswa, to give them that haiba. So you don't belittle them. You don't look at them cheaply. Something ta'zeem. I mean, that's the real meaning behind clothes. It's to give people dignity. People always look ridiculous in shorts. That's just a fact. I'm serious. It is a fact. You know, if you see anybody... I mean, I saw a TED Talk where the guy was wearing shorts and I just kept thinking, man, no matter how intelligent this guy was, I was thinking, this guy looks ridiculous. You know? I mean, you used to have... There was a transition in life where they called getting your first britches. You know, kids used to wear shorts and they couldn't wait to get britches so they'd be adults and not treated like a little kid. You know, now, you know, you have the little kids wearing the long pants and the parents are wearing the shorts. Right? And we'll get to that. One of the signs of the end of time is that people walk around in shorts. Sahadina. I'm not making that up. They walk in the marketplaces badiyatu afkhadihim with their thighs exposed. It's a hadith. I mean, Aboriginal peoples wear loincloth, but Hadar people never dress like that. Aboriginal people, that's why the original sitar is a so'atain. You know, even in our tradition, that was the original sitar, was just covering your genitals and your so'a, not the buttocks necessarily, because they would wear like a string. Right? But they would always cover the so'atain. That's a fitra thing. You'll never see fitra people walking around naked. Aboriginal peoples always cover the so'atain. It's a fitra thing. To walk. I mean, exposing the breast, even it's an awra khafifa in the Maliki madhab. I'm not saying, you know, to do that, but it's not mughallaba like the so'atain. That was the foundation of nakedness, was the genitals and the actual anus, not the buttocks. And that's why all Aboriginal peoples cover those two things. Doesn't matter where you find them. You'll never see them. And you know, in the evolution thing, have you ever noticed how they show that little Australopithecus or whatever he's called, you know, and then they show the next one, the chimpanzee, and they're getting more and more, and then they show the Cro-Magnon man, Neanderthal man, and then suddenly they're wearing a loincloth. Like, I want them to explain that in evolutionary. Why did they suddenly start covering themselves? I mean, why aren't they naked all the way up? Like, why did they suddenly start covering themselves? I mean, in evolutionarily, why? Like, they're not wearing it, and then one day they're suddenly like, how did they sense their nakedness? Because that's our foundational story. Is that they ate from the tree of knowledge, and then they became aware of their nakedness. So that's human consciousness, is becoming aware of their nakedness. So, well, what is that? Right? I mean, Mr. Dawkins, explain that to me. I want to understand that. He'll say, well, yes, we can see in evolutionary theory why that would be. Oh, I don't want that. Yeah. I went blind. And then Sheba, who Muttalib is one of the brothers of Hashim, right? And who Imam Shafi'i is a Muttalibi. So he's from the Muttalib line. And he meets with the Prophet at Muttalib's father, who's Abdul Manaf, right? So they meet at Abdul Manaf. So Hashim has a son who's called Shaybat al-Hamd. He was born with a gray streak. Sometimes you have babies that have gray hair. He had a gray streak, so they called him Sheba. But he was very praiseworthy, so they called him Sheba Tarhamd. And he was raised, his father married from Banu Najjar in Medina. And so when his father went to Gaza, he was on his way to Palestine. They used to trade there. And he died. And so the child, that was one of the conditions, which is a proof that women used to set conditions before Islam. One of the conditions was that the child would be raised with the akhwal in Medina if anything should happen to Hashim. So she made that condition. So Sheba was raised and he learned to swim amongst them. And but one day they were one of the people from Mecca was in Medina, and he heard some boys arguing, and Shaybat al-Ham said, Ana ibn Sayyid Quraysh, I'm the son of the Sayyid of Quraysh. Ana ibn Hashim. And so he was like being proud that he was from this line, and so he asked to see the mother, and then he goes, his brother goes to bring him back, Muttalib, who's the brother of his father. He goes to Medina and he actually convinces her to let him be raised in Mecca amongst his a'man because he has a sha'an. He'll have a big affair. And she acquiesces and lets him go. And then he is very disheveled and he's riding on the back of his uncle's camel. And when they see him, because he's very disheveled from the journey, he didn't want to tell them that it was his nephew. So he said, Hada Abdi. So he was called Abdul Muttalib for that reason. But his actual name is Shaybat al-Hamd. And then Shayba becomes Sayyid of Quraysh. And he discovers Biru Shayba, the well of Zamzam, which in the Bible is called Biru Shayba. Biru Shiba. Bir Shiba, that's what it's called. He discovers Shayba, discovers the well, and he only has one son at the time. And all the Quraysh want to get it because the Jarahima hid all of the gold in the well when they covered it up. And so, when he has a dream, he digs the well up, and he gets the gold, and it's a big event. And he's defending the well, and he makes a vow that if you will let me have 10 sons, I'll sacrifice one of them to you. This is called nathar. Nathar is very important in the pre-modern world. People forget about vows. Do you know, like, monks have to take vows and... Right, they have 3 vows. Do you know what they are? Anybody? Nobody knows what the vows of the monks are. What's that? Poverty, chastity. Good, obedience. You know, I heard, this is a true story, I heard, do you know who Thomas Merton is? He's a very famous 20th century Trappist monk. He knew a lot about Islam. But I heard this from Houston Smith, told us this story at his house, the first time he met Merton was in India, and they were at this big hotel. It was a convention, an interfaith convention, and he asked him about his vows. And he said, well, you know, chastity took a little while, but it wasn't too hard. He said, poverty was a piece of cake. He said, the bugbear is obedience. That's the hard one. But the reason you do vows is to eliminate choice. Because all problems come from choice. So if you vow to do something, you just get rid of choice. And so it's a very powerful thing to do. And that's why Islam takes nadhar very seriously. So he made an oath. And the Arabs took oaths very seriously because they were to God. And they did not want to mess with God. And the ancient Greeks believed that the thing that would literally send immediate nemesis was to lie under oath. They thought that would literally just zap you off the face of the earth. And that's why they never lied under oath. Now, we still take oath, right, in courts of law. It doesn't stop any of these shayatheen. It would be nice if they got zapped. But it doesn't seem to stop them. I mean, these people will take an oath and say whatever they want. Right, so he swore that, and then Abdullah's born. And then you have... Okay, that nice? Thank you. Now, you know who did that for us? You see, Abdul Latif al-Jandali. Do you know who he is? Huh?
Steve Jobs!
This is all from Abdul Latif al-Jandari, who's actually a descendant of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So he gave me the ability to do this amazing graphic. Allahu Akbar. You know, his father, Steve Jobs' father, when the daughter, she wanted to meet him, but Steve Jobs didn't want to have anything to do with him. So she told him, go ahead, meet him, but don't tell him about me. So she goes to Sacramento to meet him. This is Dickensian. If you know, who's read Charles Dickens? If you're from Pakistan, it's Farbain, so don't. But who's read Charles Dickens? Huh? Come on, put the hands up. I want to see some hands. Okay. Quite a few people. You know, one of the things about Dickens, I used to think Dickens, his plots were contrived, you know, because he always had these connectedness that just, you know, like Oliver Twist ends up in the house of, you know, his guardian. But I realize he's actually teaching about qadar. Like his books are really about qadar and the providential hand in our lives. I realized that after going to his house, actually, I visited his house because I actually really liked Dickens. And I took my kids to see his house in London. But it's Dickensian as an adjective. You know, when something is a Dickensian, it's like out of a novel by Dickens. Steve Jobs' sister meets him, and he's telling her about what he did. And he says, oh, and I have this great Arab restaurant in Los Gatos. And it was one of the best, 5-star. We used to get great reviews. Everybody used to come there. You know who used to come there all the time? Steve Jobs. He didn't even know it was his son. And he used to take him to the table and take extra care. And subhanAllah. Like, who could plan that? Like, they were living right down the road from each other. Anyway, we're not talking about Steve Jobs. We're talking about the Prophet. So, what time is it? Oh, too late. I went way too over. I'm sorry about that. I'll take that. All right. So we'll stop here. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد اللهم جازي سيدنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم احسن ما جزيت نبيا عن امته سبحان ربك رب العزه عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين